Again, it's great to be here to see each one of you, to worship together with you, and that's the purpose of our assembly, is to worship the Lord. Welcome all those again who are with us by way of speaking. We appreciate your involvement and certainly your prayers. As I stated earlier, this is Memorial Day weekend, and it kind of stirred my mind up on the subject of memorials. And so I'd like to use this morning as a beginning point Psalms 135 and verse 13. Psalms 135, verse 13, where David said, O Lord, thy name endureth forever. O Lord, thy memorials throughout all generation. To Scripture, we have certain acts and certain events. The Lord has told us specifically that we should keep in mind or remember. This was especially true in the Old Testament day with the nation of Israel. For example, we find the high priest, when he went into the tabernacle, when he went into the temple, he had to be dressed in a certain attire that God had given him from heaven. And in that clothing that he had, on his shoulders, he had two onyx stones, and on his breastplate, he had 12 precious stones. And the Lord said, this is a memorial, because those two onyx stones on the shoulders had six names on one stone and six names on the other stone of the 12 tribes of Israel, signifying who he came in there to represent. And on the breastplate, you had four rows of three precious stones, again with a name of each of the tribes of Israel on that stone, showing who the high priest was going to represent. We notice he had them on his shoulders. That symbolizes the strength of an individual to carry heavy loads and burdens. And the breastplate covers the chest, which covers the heart, feelings, and emotions, and love. And this points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in the book of Isaiah 9 and 6, says, unto us a child is born, and us a son is given, and the government should be where? Upon his shoulders. His name should be called Wonderful, Counsel, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And we have verses such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here we find Christ carried his elect, his children, his family, in his heart when he went to Calvary. And that's what that's pointing us to. And that was a memorial. We find when Israel crossed Jordan's River, Joshua instructed the Lord for the high priest to set up 12 stones in the midst of the river. It would mark where the high priest stood when Israel crossed over Jordan to go into the land of Canaan. And once they crossed, they were to establish 12 more stones, or set up 12 more. And it said, when your children come along and ask you what meaneth these stones, then you're to tell them some history. He said, now this is a memorial. In other words, you could say, well, let me tell you a little of our history. We're a nation because God formed us. We're a nation because God created us. We are in this land of Canaan because God brought us out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand, an outstretched arm. He parted the Red Sea, and we all crossed dry shod, and the enemy tried to follow after, but they were all drowned when God brought the two walls of water back on them. He provided us everything we stood in need of for 40 years in the wilderness. And then he opened up Jordan's River at flood stage and allowed us to cross over to the other side. See, parents need to be able and willing to talk to their children about the things of God and give them a little bit of history. Let them know why we believe what we believe. Let them know the importance of baptism, what it symbolizes. Let them know what the communion's all about. Let them know what the washing of the saints' feet symbolizes and why we do it and the need for doing it. Things of this nature. Everything we do and the things we do not do, it's not because we're just trying to be opposite, not just because we're trying to be different than anyone else. That's not the case. We're trying to worship God according to divine specifications. We're trying to worship God and serve him according as the Scripture guides us and directs us and teaches us. Nothing more and nothing less. He said that was for a memorial. In the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, we have two books that teach a lot of things about offerings and sacrifices. And you'll find seven times Leviticus, six times in Numbers, where the word memorial is used. These offering sacrifices were a memorial as they were made to God. And then we look in the book of Exodus, and that's where I'd like to spend a little time this morning. But eight different times in the book of Exodus, 40 chapters in Exodus, eight times in Exodus, you find the word memorial associated with different things. We've already mentioned one, and that was the high priest clothing, where he had the onyx stones on his shoulders and on his breastplate. But the first time the word memorial is used is in Exodus chapter 3. And we look at verses 14 and 15. In Exodus 3, 14 and 15, we have a conversation between Moses and God. And God has called Moses out of the burning bush. This is the chapter we have where Moses is the backside of the desert. Moses spent his first 40 years of his life in Egypt. He then fled Egypt. He will spend his next 40 years on the backside of a desert, keeping sheep of his father-in-law, Jethro. At the age of 80, God appears to him in a burning bush that's not consumed. Many bushes have caught on fire throughout history, but this is the only one that was on fire, and it wasn't consumed. It didn't turn to ashes. And Moses heard the voice of the angel of God out of that bush telling him to take off his shoes, for on the ground thou standest on is holy ground. God instructs Moses to go back to Egypt to bring his people out of there. When we get to verse 14, Moses is concerned with what he should say to the people when he tells them, "The God of our fathers has sent me to you. Who shall I say hath sent me? For they shall ask, what is his name?" I thought that's kind of an interesting question. All right, Moses, if God has sent you, what's his name, Moses? Moses has been gone for 40 years. They hadn't seen Moses' face for 40 years. So, what's his name, Moses? He said, "Ye shall say unto him, I am that I am, and you tell them that I am hath sent you. And then you're to tell them that the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, I want you to notice here, he didn't say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That'd been true. But he brings each one in a distinct way here, because the three-in-one Godhead, God the Son, is just as much God as God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Son. There are three different positions, you might say, or persons in the Godhead, but one God. He said, the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, and the God of your father Jacob, says, this is his name, he has sent you. And it says, his name shall endure forever and is a memorial. This name is a memorial. Now, it's good for us to understand the meaning of that name today. I am that I am. It's spelled all in capital letters. I am that I am. So what in the world does that mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, you'll find where the Lord Jesus Christ used that term numerous times. John is the one who records it for us. We're looking in John chapter 8, verses 54 through 56. And the Lord said unto the Jews on that occasion, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. They said, how can this be? You're not yet 50 years old. How in the world could Abraham say that? You didn't live when Abraham did. And the Lord said, before Abraham was, I am. I was before Abraham. Yes, I'm here now, but I was before Abraham. This shows, of course, that Christ was the eternal Son of God. So what in the world does I am that I am embrace? Well, it embraces everything about God. It embraces his total and complete being. It embraces his immortality. The word literally means self-existent. See, I'm not self-existent, and neither are you. But God is. God does not have a beginning or an end. We look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He says, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Lord God Almighty. It embraces that great truth right there. It embraces the truth of Psalms 90, written by Moses, by the way. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were formed and the hills and the earth was created, thou art from everlasting to everlasting. I am that I am means God is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. It means he's immutable. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. In the book of Hebrews 6, it says, by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie. God is still God. Now, I've changed over the years. How about you? I've changed. You've changed in different ways. It's incredible to me just physically how people change. How people can look so different at 70 than they did at 17. It's amazing what a little less hair, glasses on the head, a little goatee or something can change your appearance tremendously from what it was when you were just a youngster, right? It's unbelievable how it can be the same person. Now, sometimes you see people and you say, well, they hadn't hardly changed at all. But a lot of times you say, well, I never would have thought that was him. Look at his picture when he's 20, look at his picture when he's 70. I never would have thought that was the same person. And he would change in other ways. But God doesn't change. He doesn't have to change. Time doesn't affect God. God's apart from time. He's above time. God is not restrained. He's not restricted by time like we all are. I am that I am. I'm unchangeable. Therefore, his promises are unchangeable. His faithfulness is unchangeable. His purposes are unchangeable. Never forget that. This is one of the most important statements about God found in the entire Bible. I am that I am. Israel knew that title. Israel knew that name, you see. He said, you tell them that I am hath sent you. I'm the God of their father Abraham, the God of their father Isaac, the God of their father Jacob. This is my name. You tell them I am hath sent you. In Psalms 8, this psalm begins and ends the exact same way. It says, O Lord, our Lord. The word Lord used twice. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's how the psalm starts. That's how the psalm ends. The first word for Lord is the same word that I am that I am is taken from. Okay? It means self-existent. The second time the word Lord is used, O Lord, our Lord, showing the personal connection, our Lord, it shows here this word means sovereign master. All right? The self-existent God is my sovereign master. Isn't that a great way to start a psalm and a great way to end a psalm? Now, in 1 Timothy 1:17, he says, our God, he says, he is our king, he's immortal, he's invisible, the only wise God. The I am that I am embraces everything I've said so far, and I could add to that list quite a few things as far as that's concerned. He says, now, that's who you say has sent you, and this shall be a memorial. My name shall be forevermore, just like our text said in Psalms 135:13, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. There's never going to be a time when God cannot say, I am that I am. And here's another thing he's saying. He says, I am that I am means that I am today what I was in the past. And I am today what I'm going to be in the future. What I'm going to be in the future, I am today. It hasn't changed. It's not going to change in any way whatsoever. Now I'm going to take a look at a statement the Apostle Paul made found in 1 Corinthians 15:10. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now that's not saying the same thing what God said to Moses, right? God's grace made Paul what he was. God's grace has made you what you are, who you are. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God said, I am that I am. A tremendous difference, isn't it? Paul could not say, I am that I am. But he could say, and you can say, and I can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What else could you add to that? Nothing. It's not by the grace of God plus anything. It's not by the grace of God minus anything. It's not by the grace of God with an if and a but and an and. It's simply by the grace of God, not the grace of God plus my works, not by the grace of God in my decision, not by the grace of God in my thinking, my whatever. It's simply by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a memorial, he says. My name shall be a memorial. And then we come to the second time it's used, Exodus chapter 12. This is a pretty familiar chapter because we're getting to the time of the last plague when God's going to bring Israel out of the land of Egypt. In fact, we need to be familiar with a little bit of information in chapter 11. In chapter 11, the Lord says, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt. And he says, I shall destroy the firstborn of all that are in Egypt. Now, I want you to think about that just for a second. Who was in Egypt? Well, of course, the Egyptians were in Egypt. But the Israelites were in Egypt, too. He said, I shall destroy the firstborn of all that are in Egypt. Now, here's going to be a lesson or two on the word all, as it's found throughout many places in the Bible. But we'll see it here in Exodus chapter 12. Did all include the Israelites? It did not. And we'll come on down about verse 11, I think it is. Oh, no, verse 7. And the Lord says, but against the children of Israel, he said, but I'll put a difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. Against the children of Israel shall not a dog wag his tongue. God put a difference. He separated Israel from the Egyptians. He put a difference. He said, I'm going to smite the firstborn of all in Egypt, but against the children of Israel, a dog should not even wag his tongue. God is no respecter of persons, and God is a respecter of persons, rather, in that regard, you see. So then we come to chapter 12, and it opens up like this. He said, this month here shall be the beginning of months unto you. Now, in this chapter, we're going to have the feast of the Passover brought to our attention. And we're going to be told at the end of this, you go through the first 14 verses, at the end of this, that this is the Lord's Passover, which shall be a memorial throughout all generations. He's telling Israel, this is something you shall never, ever forget. It is a memorial. And the first thing we notice here is it changed the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar is going to be changed. They're going to mark time now religiously. The Jews have a secular calendar. They have a religious calendar. The calendar is going to be changed, where now their year shall start with the month Abib. The month Abib corresponds to our March, April, springtime. What do we think about springtime? Well, it symbolizes really life, right? The coming out, you know. The trees begin to bloom. The flowers begin to pop up, etc. Grass begins to turn green and grow, etc., etc. It says, in the month Abib. All right, now on the 10th day of the month, it says you're going to mark out a lamb out of a flock. It's not going to just be any lamb. And it's going to start on the 10th day. You're going to keep him up to the 14th day. There's going to be an examination to be sure this lamb is going to meet all the divine specifications. All right? A change of time takes place, how they mark time. About 2,000 years ago, a change took place of how we mark time in this world among major civilizations. How do we mark time today? Go back 2,000 years to the birth of Christ, right? Who is the Lamb of God? Time began to be marked differently. Now we was B.C., now it's A.D. A change in how we keep up with time, measure time, was changed at the birth of Christ, just like the time of the Jewish calendar was changed at the setting aside of this Lamb that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ that would come 2,000 years, a number of years later. All right, he says, you're going to mark out a lamb. There's lots of lambs in the land. But this has to be a male lamb, a firstling of the flock, without spot, without blemish, of a year old. Now, I want to go to the New Testament for a verse found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20 that will have information that will cover a lot of things in what I just said. We find the Apostle Peter says, for as much as ye know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver or gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest these last times for you. That lamb under consideration here was marked out, he was singled out, had to be a male lamb, had to be a lamb of the firstling of the flock, had to be a year old, without spot, without blemish. That's God's specifications. Could not be a crippled lamb. could not be a sick lamb, could not be a real young lamb, could not be an old lamb. When I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hangs upon Calvary, he's not a young child. He's not a teenage boy. He's also not an elderly man. Christ died not at 60, not at 55, 50, whatever. That was elderly back then. It's not elderly today. All right? So Christ is hanging there, what, at 33 plus a few months, between 33 and 34. We usually refer to Christ dying at 33 and a half years of age in this world. We see him in the prime of life, in other words, right? Not too young, not too old, but in the height of his strength, in the might of his strength. In the book of Isaiah chapter 63, you'll find Isaiah the prophet says, who is this that cometh up from Bozrah? Or cometh up from Edom, from Bozrah, traveling what? In the greatness of his strength. Christ traveled in the greatness of his strength. In contrast to our weakness, we find Christ coming in the greatness of his strength. He didn't die when he was just a young boy. Didn't die. He began his ministry at the age of 30. He didn't die when he was 20. He didn't die when he was 40, because he died when he was about 33 and a half years of age in the greatness of his strength. All right, a lot of lambs back there, but one lamb is singled out. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, this lamb, the son of consideration, was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, this lamb has been singled out. The first time the word lamb occurs in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, we find where God tells Abraham, take his son, his only son Isaac, to the top of a mountain. And there you are to offer him as a sacrifice unto me. First time the word lamb is used. All right? Now, we find it used after that time many times, right? But I want to look at just a couple other places. We trace this all the way to the time of the arrival of Christ, to John the Baptist in John 1:29. And John the Baptist points him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God, spelled with a capital L. Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Come to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Chronologically, it's the last book. Historically, it's the last book. Written by the Apostle John around 95 A.D., okay? The word lamb occurs in the book of Revelation 29 times in reference to Jesus Christ, spelled with a capital L. There are 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. The word lamb occurs 29 times. That means an average of more than one time per chapter does the Lamb of God come to our attention. And I'm not going to read all 29 references to you this morning, but I want to give you just three or four significant phrases concerning the Lamb of God. First of all, Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is weeping because he's found no man worthy in heaven, on the earth, beneath the earth, to loose the seals of this particular book that's under consideration. This is not the Lamb's book of life here. It's the book of prophecy. Okay? Information. No man's found worthy, and he's weeping. Then an angel from heaven says, weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to loose the seals of the book. Now notice here, he's talking about Christ, referred to as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. He's referred to here as a Lion, the very opposite of a lamb. There were times when you see Christ as a lamb in his life and ministry, and there's times you see him as a lion. When Jesus went into the temple, and he took cords and drove out the money changers, overturned their tables and drove them out. I don't see a lamb there. I see a lion there, right? I see a lion. And a lot of people may not have occurred to them that Jesus Christ went in there with the assistance of no one. He went into the temple himself, drove out numerous, I don't know how many people. He certainly was outnumbered, but he overturned their tables of the money changers, and he drove out those. He said, you've made my father's house a house of thieves. It should be called the house of prayer. I don't see a lamb there. I see a lion right there. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. But then John looked. What did he see? He saw a lamb as it had been slain. Four times in Revelation, we find the expression about Christ being a slain lamb. But twice we're going to find him as a lamb that stood. It says he looked and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. It says standing or stood there. And if someone can stand, they've got life, right? So we're not seeing the crucified buried Savior, we see now a slain Savior, crucifixion, but a standing Savior, resurrection. And he stood. And then they said, "Thou art worthy, O Lamb, to loose the seals of the book, because thou, O Lamb, has redeemed us by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, and tongue of people upon the face of the earth." Yes, a slain lamb, but a lamb that stands. He's still standing today. In Revelation 15:3, it says, "And I heard the song of Moses, a servant of God, and the song of the Lamb of God." All right, Moses and Christ. Christ spoken of as the Lamb. Moses was a deliverer who delivered a nation totally and completely out of the land of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverer, who didn't deliver a nation, he delivered a people that made up his family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So while Moses was a great deliverer, Jesus Christ was a greater deliverer. Moses delivered the nation of Israel. God delivered his family that's out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people once again. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 speaks of the book of life, but it's expressed this way. It's the Lamb's book of life. And then it says he's as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How in the world can Christ be slain from the foundation of the world? He was slain 2,000 years ago on Calvary, but the Apostle John says he's as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's just simply telling us that the benefits of the death of Christ, that when he died 4,000 years after creation, 2,000 years ago, that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was being applied for 4,000 years before he ever died. God the Father had total confidence and faith in his Son, faith in the blood of his Son, that the Son would come and make an offering, a sacrifice to the Father. He would shed his blood, and therefore he was issuing out the benefits of that shed blood in the hearts of his elect family from the very beginning of time up to the time that Christ was crucified. That's why he says, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then we come a little further here toward the end of the book, and we have what's called the marriage supper, what? Of the Lamb, right? We're waiting for that final consummation, aren't we? When the Lord comes again and gets his bride and brings her across the threshold into glory, where we shall be united eternally and completely and eternally forevermore, is referred to as the supper of the Lamb, or the supper of the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. 29 times in Revelation, Christ is spoken of as a lamb. Why is that? Well, I think I've already answered that. But anyway, 29 times in the one book alone is referred to as the Lamb of God. So let's go back there to chapter 12. So you to take a lamb, firstling of the flock, not what's left, first. God always expects us to give him off the top and not the bottom. God always expects us to give him our best and not our least, right? Give him the best that we can give him at any time, any age, the best of your mind, the best of your heart, the best of your strength, the best of your energy, the best of everything you've got should go to the Lord, because without him, you wouldn't have anything to even consider what's best and what's least. A male lamb, 1 year old, not 2 years old, not 6 months old, 1 year old. All this will type out perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the antitype of the lamb we're talking about in Exodus chapter 12. He said, "This lamb will be set aside on the 10th day. He'll be examined. Make sure he meets all qualifications to the 14th day." Then it says, "And the whole congregation shall slay it." Now think about this for a minute. The Lord tells them that each household shall set aside a lamb. I don't know how many households it was, but it is estimated when Israel come out of Egypt, there's about 1 million of them. Now I don't know how many households would be among 1 million people. Well, let's just say thousands of lambs were slain according to the commandment of God and obedience to God, right? But when you read about this lamb in Exodus chapter 12, it's always singular, never plural. It's always singular, it, always. The Lord Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God. I'm telling you, that the eyes of the Father were totally and completely on from the beginning of time. He was singled out. 1,000 lambs are being slain by many different households in Israel. But in Exodus chapter 12, never referred to in the plural, it's always in the singular. Always. The whole congregation shall slay it. How can the whole congregation do that? By representation. By representation. Because the head of every household, when he slew the lamb, that lamb it was just like everybody in the household had slew that lamb, you see. It's by representation. That's how all Israel could slay it. Let's go to the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel. Here is a Jewish apostle preached to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish Messiah that was crucified. And he tells them at the end of his discourse, he said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." He's charging the entire nation of God with the crucifixion of our entire nation of Israel with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, who put nails in his hands anyway? There wasn't a single Jew that put nails in the hands of Jesus Christ. It was the Roman soldiers. But they had an opportunity to have him released, didn't they? When Pilate says, "Shall I release unto you Barabbas or Jesus?" They say, "Crucify Jesus, release Barabbas." There were those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but by representation, the evil, wicked rulers of the nation of Israel, the Jews, crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it made the entire nation of Israel guilty of the crucifixion of our Savior. The whole assembly shall kill it in the evening. All right? Not in the morning, in the evening. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the third hour of the day, which is 9 in the morning. But he hangs on the cross for 6 hours. Got noon, we'll come down to 3 in the afternoon. We're now in the evening. When Christ laid down his life, when he lifted up his eyes to the Father and said, "I commend my spirit into thy hands," and then he bowed his head and it is finished, it's 3 o'clock in the evening. They were to take the blood of this offering, this sacrifice, and they would take hyssop. Now, hyssop is a plant, okay? And it can be used kind of like a sponge. It can be put into the basin of the blood, and it would take the blood, and it would strike the side post and the lintels of the doorway. The lintel is the cross piece going across, and you got the side pieces here. So blood was, the hyssop was used on this. Now, when I look at that word hyssop, I wrote here to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 33, and you'll find where it says King Solomon spake 1,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. That's a lot. He was a great songwriter. But we only have one recorded. But what a doozy. The Song of Solomon, right? The Song of Solomon. Anything else compared to that just wouldn't be anything, would it? But then he says also he says he numbered or named the cedars of Lebanon all the way down to the hyssop. All right, we got a contrast. You got the cedars of Lebanon over here. Cedars were the most important trees in the days of Israel. They were tall, they were upright, they were evergreen. They were used in the buildings of things because they could endure, they persevered. But on the other hand, you got a real lowly plant over here in the hyssop that cometh out of the wall. Shows humility. Displays humility. David said in Psalms 51, where he's praying for God's forgiveness for his sins, he says, "Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop." Talking now, think about that which would be emblematic of a contrite heart and a contrite spirit in an individual. So hyssop is used here. Dipped in the blood of the basin. Put on the side posts and the lintels. The lamb had to be slain, I believe, by each household, probably right in front of the door. And then he says unto them, "You're not to come out till the next morning." You're not, once this all takes place, you're not to come out till the next morning. All right, now this blood that's on the side post and lintel, if you do this, you're going to come up with a cross, right? The side post and the lintel is going to form a cross. There was a lamb slain for each household. Each household was represented. The Lord said, "I'll pass through at midnight." I used to hear people preach about the death angel. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. The word destroyer is. The word destroy is, but not the death angel. It's not in there. But God said, I'll pass through when? At midnight. About midnight, by the way. About midnight, I'll pass through. And where I see the blood, I will pass over. Notice, he didn't say, he didn't see the house. He didn't see the inhabitants of the house. He saw the blood. It was the blood that he saw. When he sees his family, before he sees us, he sees the blood of the Son. He sees the blood of Jesus. He sees the blood of Christ. And he sees how the blood of Christ put away your sins as far as the east is from the west. He sees the blood of Christ as redemptive blood, as justifying blood. He sees the blood. And when he passed through, my friends, and he saw the blood, he passed over. Death had already done its job on those households because the Lamb is slain, death has taken place, and the blood has been applied. Now see Christ hanging upon the cross. The blood was on the lintel. I have the head of the Lord Jesus Christ where the crown of thorns was pressed downward, and no doubt blood flowed from his precious brow. Those side posts, I see the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ stretched out on that cross with nails in his hands. The sides are covered. And then the threshold, while nothing is said specific about the threshold, I believe the blood covered the threshold. Because I see the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with nails in his feet and blood at the bottom, blood at the top, blood at the sides, and blood at the bottom in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those on the inside of the house had a refuge and a sanctuary, did they not? Based upon the promise of God. God has said, where I see the blood, I'll pass over. Where I don't see the blood, the firstborn shall be slain. Those on the inside of the house, now they had safety. Because they believed in the promise of God. They believed they would be safe when the story came forth, when God came forth about midnight. They had nothing to fear because they were protected by the blood. As each new version of the scripture comes out, the word blood is used less and less. Less and less. Give it about another 10 years and you'll have a bloodless book called the Bible. Be a bloodless book. They can call it the Bible all day long if they want to, but it's not the Bible. It is not the Holy Word of God. It's not the Scripture. The blood's put on that. Now notice, when the lamb is slain, the blood is applied. What happens to the lamb? Is the lamb discarded? Is the lamb buried? No, the lamb is eaten. The entirety of it is eaten. The head, the feet, and a word called pertinence, I think. I'm close to it. It means the insides. It's to be eaten roasted with fire. It cannot be raw. It cannot be sodden with water. It's roasted with fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Unleavened, of course, symbolizes the sinless nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, what? Without spot and without blemish. The bitter herbs, I believe, symbolizes the very sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through during his earthly life and ministry here. And they would eat the entirety of it. And he says, let nothing be left until the morning time. And now the next statement is kind of interesting. Let nothing be left to the morning. And that which is left in the morning, it should be burned with fire. You say, Brother Lawrence, why did he say that? When he said, let nothing be left to the morning. Because I have found in my lifetime, God's people don't always do what they're told to do. Okay? God's people don't always do what they're told to do. Even though the instructions are clear and they're plain. There cannot be any confusion about it. Cannot be any doubt about what the constructions are. God's people get negligent and God's people don't pay good close attention. So if something was left to the next morning, it was burnt with fire. Same thing over here in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. When the Apostle John says, little children, these things we write unto you that you sin not. Now, what's hard to understand about that? Somebody said, I'd read the Bible more if it's more understandable. Just tell me, what's hard to understand about that statement? Little children, these things are writing that you sin not. Oh, that's a tough one. I don't know. What did John mean by that? I just get hard to figure that out. What did John mean not to sin? I don't understand. Little children, these things are writing that you sin not. But if any man sin. We have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's eat it all, entirely, completely. See, that's a picture of the completeness of the work of Christ. Christ didn't start a work for you to finish it. Christ just didn't get a work started and began a work for you to come along and add to it one thing and another. The work of Jesus Christ stands on its own. The work of Jesus Christ is complete and total on its own. Nothing can be added to it, and thank God nothing can be taken away from it. That's why when the Savior said, "It is finished," he meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Now, he says, when you do this, he says, you're to eat it with your loins girded, with your feet shod, a staff in your hand, and you eat it in haste. So what's this a picture of? Eat it with your loins girded. Now, in biblical days, people wore these long robes. And if you didn't have a girdle on to tighten it up, the robe certainly can get in the way and you can trip over those long robes, get under your feet. So they use these girdles. I read in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 about some armor that the apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus they ought to put on. Beginning in verse 10, it says, "But be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that you might stand," what, "against the wiles of the devil." He then gives a description of that armor. He said there's a head, the helmet of salvation, protect your mind. Breastplate of righteousness, protect your heart. But then it says, having your loins girt about with truth. We're to be sure we got our loins girt about, right? We don't want to be tripping over our feet. We want those robes lifted up a little bit. We want to gird ourselves. That's symbolic, by the way. In the human body, this area right here, the waist, is symbolic of strength. You know, I see these policemen every once in a while, you know, and see that belt they wear. And they got a gun, and they got a flashlight, and they got a baton, and they got handcuffs, and two or three other things I don't know in the back. I don't know how they walk around. It seemed like it'd be so heavy. And you see, those who work for the power company, they climb those poles, and they got, they're girded about with those great big wide belts. They got all these kind of tools around them. But you see, they're able to do that because they got it right here, the strength of the body. He said, having your loins girt about what? With truth. With truth. You shall know the truth. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Okay? Then he says, you have your feet shod with shoes on. Have shoes on your feet. Going back to Ephesians chapter 6, he says that we'd have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We need our feet protected. What's going to protect your feet? The gospel is. That's what's going to protect your feet, the gospel. So we have our feet, shoes of feet, gospel shoes upon our feet. When Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, there's a lot of interesting statements about that journey. Let me give you this one. For 40 years, their clothes didn't wear out. Tablets went out of business. And shoes never wore out. Johnson Murphy would close shop. 40 years they wore the same shoes. They didn't unravel. They didn't come apart. For 40 years they walked around with the same shoes and the same clothes. Wow. Something else, isn't it? I tell you one thing. I'm ready for this coronavirus to be over. All right? Me and Karen have been playing a lot of Phase 10, and she's beat me 6 times in a row, and I'm tired of it. I don't know how, it's a game of chance primarily, but somehow or another chance is favoring her. And she likes it. I get where I don't like it. She's enjoying it more and more. But it is teaching me that I can do without some things I didn't think I could do without. It's teaching me that I can live a different kind of life if necessary. It's teaching me a lot of these things. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm ready for you to get back. I want to get back where
we feel free to shake each other's hands. Or to get back where we feel free to sit down at the lunch table in there and enjoy a meal together. That's what church is all about. It's about worship, but also fellowship. And I'm missing that part bad. Real bad. So great to see you, but I'd like to take a little time before I leave here today. I mean, I'd like to visit a little bit with you, you see. Lord willing, hopefully the Lord will bless us to get back to that sometime before long. And then it says you have a staff in your hand. Well, I hope you understand what that symbolizes. Psalms 23, verse 6. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. I look at Hebrews 11, 13, concerning that chapter of heroes of the faithful in the Old Testament day. It said, these all died, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded them and embraced them and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world. A staff symbolizes pilgrimage. And then they were to eat it in haste. Why? Because they expected the Lord in that setting to come at any time. I'm expecting the Lord today to come at any time. And when he does, I want my loins girded. I want shoes on my feet. I want a staff in my hand. And I'm going to be eating it in haste. Notice this lamb that was killed was not buried. It was not discarded. It was to be eaten, symbolizing what Christ is to the Lord's people. In John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. When you're in a setting like this, if God's blessing me and God is blessing you, we're all sitting down at the same table and we're feasting on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. They were getting ready to take a long journey, and they were going to need strength. And so that lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, was not discarded, it was not buried, it was not done away with. The Lord says, you take it and you eat it, roast with fire. It is a memorial. Now, I'm going to close out with this last thought. At least the last thought I'm going to tell you. This Passover supper was every year, This Passover was observed by the children of Israel. It was done perpetually. From that time forward, it's a memorial. But as far as specific instances in the scripture, you're going to find it seven times. First time is right here in Exodus 12. Second time is when they were in the wilderness. Third time was in the days of Joshua. Fourth time was in the days of Hezekiah. Fifth time was in the day of Josiah. Sixth time is when they came back from Babylonian captivity. That's all in the Old Testament. Where's number seven? Number seven is found in Luke chapter 22. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, with desire, have I desired to eat this Passover supper with you. You go into the city and you'll find a certain man bearing a pitcher of water. And you follow him. When you get there, you tell the goodman of the house that the Lord is going to eat the Passover supper with his disciple. This is the last recording of the Passover supper in Scripture, number seven. Jesus, who is the Passover, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is our Passover who is crucified for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with unleavened bread and sincerity. See how that fits in with what I was telling you about a little earlier back in Exodus chapter 12. Christ is the bread of life. That's the seventh and last time that this Passover supper is recorded for us in the Word of God. Seven being the number of completion and the number of perfection. Since that time, we've been observing a different kind of supper, haven't we? It's called the Lord's Supper. We had to cancel the one that we was going to have in April. At least we have postponed it. I don't know if we'll have opportunity to observe it before our next one in October or not, but we had to postpone it. That just, you know, saddened my heart. That's a very special time for the church. So for 2,000 years, we haven't been selling the Passover anymore. We've been celebrating something the Passover is a picture of and a type of. We've been celebrating the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, When that unleavened bread represents his sinless, perfect body and nature, and that wine that symbolizes his blood, and being separated, it symbolizes his death. And Paul said, as often as you do this, you do it in remembrance, what? Remembrance, memorial, remembrance of me until I come again. This Memorial Day weekend, let's take a little time to remember those who sacrificed their lives for us in serving our country. But let's take a little time to remember the memorials of the Lord, the greatest memorials of all. I've had time, which I do not. I talk a little bit about Mary, and I will say this. Matthew chapter 26, when Mary took that pound of precious ointment, broke it, anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the Lord said about her, don't you? He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it says, "what she has done throughout the whole, wherever this gospel is preached in all the world," it says, "what Mary has done shall be told for memorial for her." So what do I see in Mary? I see love. I see devotion. I see affection. I see worship. And I see sacrifice. And for 2,000 years, that memorial of Mary has been told to the Lord's people where the gospel has been preached.